ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, before we read God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn with me once again in your Forms and Prayers book to page 193. Page 193, we have been making our way for some time now through the teachings of the Belgic Confession. Ordinarily, we do that during our evening service, but this morning, as we come to the subject of the Lord's Supper, I thought it fitting for us to give our attention to that article in the Belgic Confession. It's Article 35, and you find it there on page 193. I'd like to read that article, and then we'll turn our attention to God's Word from Luke 22 this morning as we look at the subject of the Lord's Supper. But we have a wonderful summary of the teachings of God's Word concerning the sacrament of our Lord here in Article 35 of the Belgic Confession, which is one of the great confessions of the Reformation. And so I'd like to read that article with you now. We believe and confess that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into His family, His church. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel and the communion of the body of Christ, and this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, He has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten. That is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of His body, and wine as the sacrament of His blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands, and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe His sacraments for us in vain, since He works in us all He represents by these holy signs. Although the manner in which He does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body and what is drunk is His own blood, but the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit, through faith. In that way, Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but He never refrains on that account to communicate Himself to us through faith. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates Himself to us with all His benefits. At that table, He makes us enjoy Himself as much as the merits of His suffering and death, as He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of His flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of His blood. Moreover, through the sacraments, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, just as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who is signified by it. He is communicated only to believers. Finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the Holy Sacrament in the gathering of God's people, as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, and as we thus confess our faith in Christian religion. Therefore, no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup, he eat and drink to his own judgment. In short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. Therefore, we reject as desecrations of the sacrament all the muddled ideas and damnable inventions that men have added and mixed in with them. And we say that we should be content with the procedure that Christ and the apostles have taught us and speak of these things as they have spoken of them. Well, we'll look at those truths together as we turn in God's Word now to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be reading this morning and considering for a few moments together verses 14 through 34. We'll not be able to look in great detail at this passage this morning, but I certainly want to spend a few moments in looking at an overview of it as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord as we consider together the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, we'll begin our reading at verse 14, and we'll be reading through verse 34. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this wonderful passage together this morning. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own Word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this? A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning is our first service together in the year 2022, a new year. How fitting then that we have the privilege of turning our attention to the Lord's Supper this morning. We have observed in our study of the Belgian Confession over the last number of weeks that Christ has intended the sacraments to be absolutely vital to the life of the church and to the life of the Christian. Together with the preaching of the Word, the sacraments focus our faith on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. They remind us in powerful and beautiful ways that our only comfort is that we are not our own, but that we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning we want to turn our attention to the subject of the Lord's Supper, where Christ, our Lord, instituted it in Luke chapter 22. And again, we're going to go over this rather quickly and briefly this morning due to the time. But I want you to see here at the outset in verses 14 and following the context in which Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. The context is the celebration of the Passover. And the Passover, of course, was that great redemptive event in the Old Testament, that great Old Testament event, that Old Testament feast that celebrated God's deliverance of His children from the land of Egypt. And boys and girls, I'm sure you know the story, how God passed over the houses of His people. And He passed over them because the blood of the Lamb had been smeared on the doorposts of their homes. And so no plague came near their dwelling that night, because God looked upon the blood of the sacrificial lamb smeared on the doorposts of their homes. The blood of the lamb quite literally covered them through the dark night of judgment. And the next morning, as light arose, and as there was weeping and wailing in all the homes of the Egyptians, those homes that were not covered by the blood of the lamb, those homes that were turned into tombs for the children of Israel, that next morning as light arose, it was like a resurrection day for them. They left their homes. Their homes became, as it were, open tombs, because death could not claim them. The blood of the Lamb was interposed on their behalf, and they came forth as children of the resurrection day. And God led His people and guided them then through the wilderness to the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. Well, all of that, beautiful picture to us of better things to come. And in Christ, those better things have come. He is our great Passover Lamb. And it's His blood. His blood that covers us. His blood that delivers us from sin and death and hell and the devil. It is through His blood that we are brought through the dark night of judgment. As God looks upon us, He doesn't see us in all of our sin and our defilement. He sees the blood of His Son, and He sees the righteousness of His Son clothing us and covering us. And so we come forth as children of the resurrection day. And we have a wonderful inheritance. An inheritance in heaven itself, where we will sit down with the Lamb who is slain for us to eat that great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb. So here, as our text opens this morning, we find Jesus reclining at table with His disciples in the context of the Passover. And notice what Jesus says here in these opening verses. He tells His disciples that He has earnestly desired to eat this meal with them. His desire is to sup with His people, to commune with them, to fellowship with them. And that face to face, there's nothing that can substitute for that communion that Christ has with His people. And His desire now in this evening is to bring all of this now to its fulfillment. And He goes on to speak about that in verses 17 and following. He proclaims to us the coming of His kingdom. And He says that there is only one way to enter into that kingdom, and that's by His crucified body and His shed blood. Jesus states that He is about to suffer. He is about to give His body to be broken for sinners like you and me. He is about to shed His blood, and that blood will be shed for sinners like you and me. And Jesus, here in the institution of the Lord's Supper, is binding Himself to us then with these beautiful words of promise, with an oath, with a sacred bond. And what makes this so remarkable is that Jesus does this not only in the context of celebrating the Passover, but that He does this in the context of betrayal. And you see that in verses 21 and following. Jesus clearly states, as He institutes the Lord's Supper, this meal that is for our benefit, this meal that proclaims to us His death, His suffering, the breaking of His body, the shedding of His blood, that He does all of this in the context of betrayal. He says, "The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." The table is meant to be a place of intimacy, a place of fellowship, a place of sweet communion. And yet Jesus says, "There is one here with me at this table who will break this intimacy, who will break this fellowship, who will break this communion." Those words were not lost on the Apostle Paul when he writes a letter to the Corinthians much later on and speaks of this very night. Paul himself indicates and underscores the fact that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night in which He was betrayed. When man was doing his worst, Jesus is doing His best. When man is breaking communion with God, God is sealing communion with man. Well, the disciples hear this word about Jesus being betrayed, and we learn in verse 23 that they thought they were above such things. Which one of us could possibly do this? In fact, their discussion takes a turn for the worse, something even worse than that. They're not only amazed that one of them could do this, but they begin to have an argument amongst themselves as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus has just spoken about His suffering. It's only a matter of hours now until the nails will be driven into His hands and feet, the crown of thorns pressed down upon His brow. Only a matter of moments now until His body is broken and His blood is shed. And what are His people doing? Arguing about which of them will be the greatest. It's really a tragic picture, not only of the disciples, but it's a tragic picture of what lies in your heart and mine. We think far too highly of ourselves. We're not that bad. We're actually pretty good. Oh, we could use a little refinement, a little improvement here and there, but we don't often think that what we need is nothing less than the death of the Son of God. Yes, we're sinners in need of a Savior, but our sin isn't that bad. But you see where that thinking leads. If our sin is not that bad, well, then our Savior isn't that great. And yet Jesus makes abundantly clear here in verses 25 and following that at the table that night, there was really only one who is truly great, and the one who is truly great is the one who truly serves. And again, we think of the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians, where he says that Christ emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. He became the lowliest among us to lift us high. It's His service that has made a place for us at the table. In verse 29, Jesus quite literally says to His disciples, "I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom." We don't have the time this morning to unpack the fullness of those words, but what Jesus is saying here very simply is this: the Father promised to give Him a kingdom as a reward for His obedience, as a reward for carrying out the work that He had promised to do. And now Jesus says, "I promise to give that kingdom to you as a gift of grace." It's not something you earn. It's not something that is given to the greatest. It's something that's given to sinners. He gives it as a gift of grace. It means that, His body, His broken body and shed blood are sufficient to wash away our sin. It means that His obedience and righteousness unto death are sufficient to clothe us before the throne of His Heavenly Father. What Jesus is saying here, in effect, is this. He gives up His place at the table in order to make a place for you and me. He serves at the table that we may recline at the table. You see, we don't make a place for Jesus. Jesus makes a place for us. We don't bring our offerings to serve Him. He's offered Himself to serve us. It's not our commitment to Jesus that saves us. It's Jesus' commitment to us that saves us. The Lord's Supper is not our word to God. It's God's word to us. And it's a word that assures us of Jesus' abiding commitment to us. And we see that powerfully played out in the final verses of our text as we begin to wrap things up this morning. Look at verse 31. Right after Jesus has instituted the supper and identified His betrayer, He goes on to address Peter and He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Jesus first drew attention to His betrayer and now He draws attention to Peter and He tells Peter that Satan has made a claim upon him. Satan wants to try him. To test him. To sift him. To destroy him. And Satan is confident that Peter will fail. He is certain that Peter will be like the chaff that is driven away by the wind. And in rather chilling and sobering words, Jesus tells Peter all of this. But He tells him something else as well. Look at verse 32. "But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus' words here to Peter, I think, are so significant here in the context of the Lord's Supper. Jesus doesn't tell Peter to stand firm. He doesn't tell Peter to renew his promises, to renew his commitment. He doesn't tell Peter, "You better hold true to your word." No, Jesus directs Peter to Himself. And He tells Peter what He's done for him. He tells Peter that He's prayed for him. And He tells Peter not only that He has prayed for him, but he tells him the content of his prayer. You see, it's not the strength of Peter's faith that will keep him from failing. It's Jesus' prayer that keeps him from failing. Peter will stumble, and Jesus makes that clear when He says to him, "When you turn again," that implies that he will fall. Peter will stumble because of his sin. But Peter will turn again because of Jesus' prayer. And Jesus says, "When you do turn, strengthen your brothers." And so look at what Jesus' commitment to Peter has accomplished. It keeps his faith from failing. It picks him up when he falls. And it restores him to service once again. All because of the prayers of Jesus for one of his sheep. And yet, like the rest of us, Peter still has so much to learn. Jesus has just spoken so tenderly, so compassionately to Peter of his prayers that will uphold him. And what does Peter do? Well, he immediately turns away again from the Lord and is consumed with thoughts much too high of himself. Look at verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." It's as though Peter has missed Jesus' whole commitment to him and instead wants to boast of his commitment to Jesus. Peter doesn't yet know how desperately he needs Jesus and how desperately he needs Jesus' commitment to him. But Jesus knows. Verse 34, this very night, Jesus says to Peter, "You will deny that you know me." Not once, not twice, but three times. How thankful we may be, this is not the end of the story. That it's not Peter's denial that has the final word, but it's Jesus' prayer that has the final word. If you have your Bibles open yet, just glance down to verses 61 and 62. This comes at the end of Luke 22, near the end of it. And we read there in verse 61, after Peter has denied three times that he knows Jesus, we come to verse 61 and we read this, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." That look of Jesus was a saving look. I'm sure Peter never forgot it. It's Luke's record of Peter's restoration. The other gospel writers will record Peter's restoration in different ways. Matthew 26, verse 75, Matthew tells us that Peter wept bitterly. Tears of repentance. Mark will tell us in chapter 16 and verse 7 that on resurrection morning when the angels appeared to the women and summoned them to go back to the disciples with the announcement that Jesus is risen, they said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." These messengers from heaven were sent from our Lord to the disciples and specifically to Peter to restore him. And perhaps most memorable of all, John 21, where Jesus meets with the disciples on the shores of the sea and three times asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And three times restores Peter. Craig Troxell, commenting on that scene in John 21, writes this, "To receive such restoration face to face from his Lord would have helped to quell his pestering doubts and to fill his heart with a joy that he assumed he would never feel again." And again, we identify with Peter, don't we, when we fall into sin and we become ashamed of ourselves and perhaps what we've done or who we've become. And perhaps, like Peter, we think too that we will never know that joy again of being restored to the Lord, that we've somehow fallen beyond grace, and we think that we will never have restored to us the joy of God's salvation. We see, dear friends, the closest thing we experience to the restoration that Peter experienced, the closest thing we experience to that restoration, this side of glory, is the Lord's Supper. It's here at the table that our Lord restores us. It's here at the table that our Lord quells our pestering doubts. It's here at the table that our Lord fills our hearts with a joy that we assume we will never feel again. Because you see, this table, the table of the Lord, is a table for sinners. It's not a table for those who think that they can somehow make themselves worthy to partake. It's a table for those who know that their only worth can never be found in the very one who invites us to come. in Christ Himself. We'll read those words in just a moment as we read the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The table is given to us because of our weaknesses and because of our sins and because of our failures. Our Lord knew how desperately Peter needed to be restored, and He knows how desperately you need to be restored and to be nourished again on our pilgrim pathway with Christ and all of His benefits. And so as Christ proclaims His favor to us, His acceptance, His forgiveness, His welcome, His love, His grace, as He says to you and me, I've set a place for you at My table. I want you to come. Well, it's as though heaven itself is open to us once again. Indeed, the Lord's Supper is the closest thing we have in this world to heaven. It's the closest we get to our Savior. It's why in Acts 2 verse 42 we read of the early church that one of the things to which they committed themselves, one of the things that they celebrated steadfastly was the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they knew it was the closest they could come to the risen Lord of glory, this side of glory. And they longed for that fellowship with Him, that communion with Him, that intimacy with Him. As I've said before, the early church, the challenge for them was not getting them to come to church. The challenge was to get them to go home. Because they hungered and thirsted to be near to their Savior and to enjoy this fellowship and this communion with Him. For you see, the Lord's Supper proclaims to all who partake in true faith that we will make it to the eternal feast. That as sweet and wonderful as this communion and fellowship is with our Savior here and now, there is a greater and fuller fellowship and communion coming. And we will make it to that eternal feast, not because of our commitment to Jesus, but because of Jesus' commitment to us. His body and blood cover us through the dark night of judgment. He died to give us life, to bring us to the promised land, to bring us to the table, to sup with us at His great wedding banquet. And so what a benefit is ours this morning. Not only do we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, but we have the privilege of celebrating it as well. Though we often break our commitments to Jesus, He never breaks His commitment to us. I remind you of the words that He spoke at the opening of our passage. I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. Think about that, dear friends. Your Savior is more desirous of supping with you at His table than you are of coming. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He is committed to you. And so as you come to the table this morning, Christ restores you. He renews His vows to you. He pledges Himself to you. And He shares Himself and all of His benefits with you. In a word, He wants you to know that He is for you. And that's not a bad way to begin a new year. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness, Your grace, Your mercy to us, that You are a God who has taken account of us in our weakness and the weakness of our faith, and so has given us this wonderful sacrament to nourish us and to refresh us and to tell us again that You are on our side, that Your commitment to us does not waver, that it's not our hold on You that keeps us to the end, but that it is Your hold on us. And so though we stumble and fall like Peter, we thank You that our Savior prays for us, that He turns us again and that He strengthens us now at His table. So fill our hearts with joy as we come and restore to us again the joy of Your salvation. For we pray these things, asking that You would draw us even nearer to Your side.